Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. We're in third session about culture. That's what we're going to be talking about, culture and the kingdom of God. Christianity has a culture, and Christ taught a culture, and they may not be the same. Modern Christianity might not be doing what Christ said to do. I'm sure some are, and some are doing some things more than others, but there seems to be a real problem today with Christianity, and that's because Christianity or Christians are not always as Christ-like as they ought to be. But we're talking about this in this context of culture, this whatever Christianity is, the way, whatever that is, we're talking about it in relationship to culture, and culture is supposed to be the art of and other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively. You know, it's their customs, their arts, their social institutions, their achievements of a particular nation, people, or social group. And that's the culture of that group. It has to do with attributes and behavior characteristics of a particular social group. And so those are three definitions you can just find right off. We were talking about, is culture going to be making people upward mobile? As a society, as individuals, are we going to be getting better or are we getting worse? Will cultures undermine a society so that it actually degenerates? Or will it actually help or promote a society so that it becomes more prosperous? And we talked at five things, strengthen the family, because obviously society is born in the family. There should be a mentoring process of the family. When we first had our first children, we wanted to be participating in that birth and know as much about natural birth as possible. This was, 40-some years ago, and almost 50 years ago now. And we were astonished at how little information was available. I mean, you have biology in high school and maybe in college, but really the actual birthing process, what you can do, what you can do to deal with different problems, that was all turned over to doctors. You didn't know anymore. Nobody seemed to know what would make that birthing more practical or less traumatic. And it seemed like everything that the hospital was doing, and it wasn't, of course, everything, but a large amount of what the hospitals were doing as their custom practices, culture, whatever, was designed for the doctor and for the hospital, not designed for the mothers. And so we've seen over the last several decades that shifting a little bit, but it's mostly done by individuals who are taking responsibility, want to know more about this process. And, you know, there seems to be some parts of society that still don't want to know anything about it, just want to do it, get it over with. And others, people in society, want to know more and participate more and implement this natural process so that it actually seems to be more of a blessing rather than a trauma. And so this is a division in society that is changing literally the culture of society, but it's only changing the culture of part of society, and other people are going the other way. It's like the movement to grow your own food, to homeschool, to take care of your body by, examining things like diet and exercise and doing these things. It's taking back your responsibilities. Taking back your responsibilities instead of turning them over to doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs is a part of a different culture within the culture of society. And it's changing some people. That's why we pointed out some of the other things that they listed. Support exceptional education. Well, Homeschooling is an exceptional education. It gives a more rounded individual, a person more likely to be successful, a person more likely to be contributors to society. According to statistics that are provided by people who are actually examining now decades of people who have been homeschooling, they're looking at what has this homeschooling culture produced. And they're finding out that it produces a more well-rounded individual than they get who go to public school, generally speaking. They talk about focusing on developing skills and abilities. Well, skills and abilities are generally considered something that an individual will learn, but also the skill and abilities of operating in a society, interacting with other people, working as a team. That's not just an individual skill, although it may be born by the individual. It's a social skill. And again, homeschoolers supposedly score way higher on social skill measurements than kids that are raised in public school. Well, how could that be? That was the big threat. Homeschoolers were going to be socially retarded. And actually, the opposite is true. So by changing the activities and the practices of members of society, who alter society. So help establish habits that foster success. Well, we are creatures of habits. You know, we get up in the morning, Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules to Overcome Chaos or whatever it was. One of them is to stand up straight. Another one is make your bed. And these are symbolic of approaches to life that he says will change the way in which you relate to people and situations for the rest of the day, because you start out with a basic practice where you're taking control of your room, taking control of your life, taking control of your choices, and it will alter your relationship in everything at work, in play, and family relationships, as a parent. All these things will be altered by some of these basic changes and habits that you develop, which we could do whole shows on different kinds of habits and how they affect. If you have some habits are bad habits, and so they will actually affect you in a negative way. And one of the last things we mentioned was promote saving and faithful financial stewardship. Well, the person who had written the article where we got this list from is talking about economics, because he was talking about economic mobility. But we're using these same principles in an overall human mobility, individual mobility, social mobility, spiritual mobility. So promote savings and faithful stewardship. Well, that would be stewardship first of your body and then of your family. You know, what are you eating? What are you feeding to your children? Are you feeding good foods? Are you feeding them in a right way? Are you doing intermittent fasting, which is supposed to jumpstart your immune system? If you do within a certain parameters, that it can be healthy for you. And it's very natural in the wild and in nature. But we get away from nature. We don't even know nature. So anyway, so we've talked about that. And that's what we started out the first part of the show. So that was a little bit of a refresher. But then we started answering these questions from a South African, a Boer, who is living there and sees problems developing in his country. And so he asked 7 questions. There are more than 7, but at least because some of them have kind of 2 parts to them. And it took us a whole hour to answer the first one. And originally he wanted me to answer these in 5 minutes, and I have a recordings that I have done that, and we will be publishing those. But I said, 5 minutes is not enough to answer these questions, because what we're missing is so uniquely undermining the foundation of our thinking. We have to rethink a lot of things and go back and look at a lot of different things that we have not looked at for a long time. And we need to rethink, what was the early church doing? Is the modern church doing what the early church was doing? because we have to assume that the early church was doing exactly what Christ told it to do. And so if you don't know what it was doing, and you're not doing what it was doing, you may have to rethink things and reestablish what you thought was Christianity in your mind. And that's what repentance is thinking a different way. So anyway, he's in South Africa, so we'll give you a little brief history of South Africa. If you go back quite a ways, over 1,000 years ago, Bantu-speaking people who were kind of the iron-using agriculturalists and herdsmen of Africa, already present in the south of Limpopo River, were moving through the borders of what is now Botswana and Zimbabwe. And by the 4th and 5th century, they had displaced or conquered or absorbed the original Khoisan-speaking people. And these Bantu people, you know, it's like the KwaZulu people, and they were coming in, and by around 1050 or so, they had invaded a great deal of the portions of Africa. So they were foreigners that came in and invaded, and you'll see they'll return to as the Zulus in history. But around 1487, the Portuguese explorer Bartolomeu Dias rounded Cape Horn, or Cape of Good Hope, which actually I think he called it Cape of Storms originally, but then it was later on renamed by the king as the Cape of Good Hope. And then some people were shipwrecked there, and they came back with good reports later on. And by 1652, they were beginning to consider establishing a actual colony there, what they call a victualling station, where they would be people growing crops and orchards and what have you, to restock ships that were trying to go around the Cape of Good Hope. And when they came around the Cape of Good Hope, they could pull in there and restock. So it was kind of an emergency supply station and restocking, and they thought it would make good money. It was a long ways from Portugal, but people were getting more adventuresome. More ships were traveling in those areas, so they and the natives were very friendly, and so they set up that station. And later on, that would become part of Cape Town, and that's where it got started. And the Dutch East India Company was a part of that. But later on, the Boers came, and they began to settle in parts of the Africa. They would eventually move up onto the plateau. They were not attacking and enslaving people. They were actually making agreements with different groups and resettling the area. But they were not necessarily, they were Dutch. They were not the English. The English would come a little bit later. I mean, the English were already in the area pretty much by the 1800s. There was 1820 settlers came in, and there were new colonies being set up from the British in South Africa. And they induced settlers to come there for a variety of reasons, to increase the European population there, etc. And with that, they brought in other people from Indonesia, and there was no apartheid. People were intermarrying, and they were actually creating a culture of their own. Being so isolated, this was a very common thing. But by the first two decades of the 19th century, also rose up the Zulu, and they had a famous chief, Shaka, and he set out on a warfare to take over the entire plateau there, which is moving farther and farther south. So he's fairly newcomer, and the Zulus came through, and they had this, I don't even know how they say it, but this kind of mefkan. It means crushing. And it supposedly annihilated somewhere between 1 million to 2 million people were killed. And the inland plateau was absolutely devastated and depopulated in the early 1820s. Now, this is, you know, the other settlers are in other locations, but and then there was another kingdom that was set up, which was the Mitabili people, and those people were actually written about. I had a great uncle that was in South Africa at that time, and he wrote about them in his book. He has a book published about Africa and his adventures there. He was a soldier of fortune. And he was in the Boer Wars. He was on the English side of the Boer Wars, fighting for the Queen. But eventually the Boers, who were a different culture, set up their own Boer republics. There was a couple of different names of republics, and they were struggling to set up free states and free governments, and with a Christian motif and understanding. And there's a long history of that and how they were going about. But then in 1867 and 1884, there were diamonds and gold discovered, and there was a mineral revolution, and people were trying to seize control of there. So you have all these different factors, people coming from, you know, from Malaysia and Indonesia and other places and intermingling with the people from Portugal, the Dutch, the English, and other opportunists coming in there. See, and the Zulus attacking from the north and bringing absolute devastation. Now, ask yourself, if the Zulus came in with this violent invasion, because this is the violent invasion of South Africa. It was not the Boers that were the violent invasion of South Africa. They did have to do fighting, but they were often being attacked by people like the Zulus. They made agreements with the Zulus, and the Zulus ended up attacking and killing them and brutally massacring them. And then they began to fight back, and they became a pretty tough and hardy people. But they were there for almost as long as the Zulus were there. They both came from other areas. The Boers did not come in invading. They came in to settle. They weren't colonists. They were actually immigrants that were fleeing persecution in other places. And they were generally peaceful with the people that were there in Africa. And they allied themselves and helped those people fight against the Zulus. Now, on both sides, I'm sure there were good people. On both sides, I'm sure there were wicked people. You'll just have to go and try to study the history and figure out who was bad and who was good. But it was not simply a black versus white thing. It was people coming for lots of different reasons and lots of different purposes and using lots of different means by which to do it. So that gives you a little quick brief history. There was no apartheid really until around 1945, I think it was. Actually, it might have been a little bit later that the apartheid actually became more official. 1948, probably when it was really becoming official. They also were moving back and forth during some of this period of the, you know, in the 1900s, where they became a republic and were removing the controls of the Queen and then talked about bringing them back. And so it is true that apartheid, the blacks did not have total representation, but they did have lands that they could have and areas that they could have and develop on their own. And they could have taken the best of what the Europeans brought, the Boers brought, the English brought, and created their own culture. Unfortunately, and we talked about this briefly this morning, is that well-meaning people began to create a semi-welfare state for the native tribes and even the Zulu tribes, and started providing benefits, like they built hospitals, some of the biggest hospitals in South Africa. They built it for those people. They built schools. People complained that the schools were not that great, but then the people themselves could have made them greater. I can show you stories of where they built whole communities. They built all these houses. They weren't big fancy houses, but they were far more than what the people had. They had running water to them and sewer systems, and the accommodations were much better as protection from the elements. And within 1 year, people had ripped off the doors and smashed the windows and broken the pipes, and just it turned into a total slum. And part of this is just human nature, that if you don't work for it, you don't appreciate it. And so we talked about this also, that the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was that in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. And so if you're going to help people out, and we often have to do that, the Christians need to help them out in a way that strengthens them, not makes them weak or dependent. They still have choices as to what they do with what they have given. And so you can, I'm sure in any culture, in any country, you can find where people made bad choices. And in any country or any civilization or any culture, some people made good choices. And sometimes the bad choices are in the majority and sometimes they're in the minority. So you have to look at it as a case-by-case basis. What you don't want to do in South Africa is make it a black-white issue, because it really is not a black-white issue. And Christianity is, you know, you're not like, this is a Christian, so he's a good guy, and this is, you know, this is something else, so he's a bad guy. Because there's a lot of people claiming to be Christian today that are not really good guy. But anyway, we're going to start with the second question here, and we better get going with it or we won't be able to finish it, because it's a really packed full of interesting approaches in this question. And he writes, we have so many people who call themselves Christians, but what makes you a Christian? Is it what you say, or is it what you do? And that's the first part of his question. Then he asks, many believers do not believe that we have to conform to the Ten Commandments. Is that true? Can we keep sinning willfully and expect God to still allow us to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, most of this idea, very clearly, Christ said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And that is this absolutely straightforward, clear statement. No difficulty really with the translation. You can look at Matthew 24:5. That was Matthew 7:21. So in 24:5, he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? Which is Luke 6:46. Or John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's Christ's doctrines. That's what he's saying. That's his ordinances. So did Paul come along and contradict that? No, he did not. He preached Christ first. He preached Christ's doctrines first. And he even says that if you do this and this and this, and he lists a long list of things that you could be doing, if you do those, you have no inheritance in the kingdom. He makes that very clear. If you just want to pick and choose, that he said all you have to do is believe and confess. But if you're not doing what Christ said to do, you're confessing by your actions that you don't really believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you really believed in Christ, if you really loved Christ, you would just keep the commandments. When you find yourself not keeping the commandments, you know for a fact, this is your wake-up call, that you have need of repentance, because something's missing. Because if you really love him, don't just say you love him, but really love him, you will keep his commandments. And that's what it says in the Gospel of John. And it's clear that that's what Paul is saying, because he says you have no inheritance if you're not keeping the commandments and you're backbiting and gossiping. And I mean, those aren't even terribly bad things. But if you're murdering, certainly you're not in love with Christ. If you're paying other people to murder, you're not in love with Christ. You cannot be a Christian and openly, as a matter of policy, violate the Ten Commandments, including thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. You should not even desire your neighbor's goods, no matter how much you get as a benefit by obtaining those benefits from your neighbor by force. You can only hope that your neighbor is there to help you. So in John 14:21, he goes on to say, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So if you're not keeping the commandments, that's a serious breach of the teachings, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Even in chapter 15, verse 10 of John, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is very important. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's in John 15:14, Matthew 19:17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. I don't know how many times can Jesus tell you this, and then you say that somehow or other Paul overrode this because of the crucifixion. No, Paul did not. He preached this same stuff, this same words of Jesus Christ first. And everybody had that down. We're now crossing that out. We have ministers saying, oh, you don't have to do that because that was before the crucifixion. Christ knew the crucifixion was coming. These are his doctrines. If you're crossing out the doctrines of Jesus Christ in your church, you got a serious problem because you're not his church anymore. You're somebody else's church. Paul was not crossing out the doctrines of Jesus Christ. He was crossing out the misinterpretation of the gospel of God that was being produced by the Pharisees. But he was not. He was preaching Christ first. So even in 1 John 2:4, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. He doesn't really know Christ. He says he knows Christ. He says he believes in Christ, but he's not keeping the commandments. He is a liar. He is a liar to himself, probably, and certainly to us, because he is not a part of the faithful. Because the faithful keep the commandments. And if you're not keeping them, that's a heads up again that you have need of repentance. The beautiful thing is you can turn around. But if you say, oh, I don't have to keep the commandments, I can violate the commandments as a regular policy, but I'm still saved because I believe in Jesus, you're a liar. Now, people don't want to hear that. I understand that. But I have a responsibility to tell you the whole truth. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm telling you the whole truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Take a little bit of a break here, and then we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And so we're talking about some of these ideas of culture. And of course, at the core of the culture of the Old Testament was probably the 10 laws, the 10 commandments, and that are passed down to us from Moses. And we talked about that briefly also this morning, about the fact that the Marat laws of Egypt were really consisted mostly of the 10 commandments, or the 10 commandments are repeated in a repetition of the laws of Marat, which were, there were about 64, at least in one accounting. And but they just, like, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, which we see in the Ten Commandments. In the Marat, they say, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goat, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox. And so those are two different ones. So it's really pretty much the same, but they have it a little bit different way of wording it. And someone was pointing out to me that the Ten Commandments are really about the commandments for the tens, the commandments, the pathway. That's what commandments actually means, is the guidepost for the tens. So if you're violating any of these 10 commandments, it is probably evidence that you're missing the mark. And we just talked about that in the interview with Caleb, sin is missing the mark. You're off the path. And so if you see yourself killing people, if you see yourself lying, if you see yourself stealing, if you see yourself in debt, going into debt rather than, you know, working first and then taking your rest, you're probably off the mark, and you have need of repentance. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, and we have studies on that, we won't go into all the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what are these other gods? And we've talked about this many times. And we can show you this throughout history. You can show it just in the daily concordance. These gods are the ruling judges who decide what is good and evil for you. If you've created a government where somebody else is deciding what is good and evil for you, those are your gods. And they're listed as gods in their own paperwork. And if you go, like I say, to the concordance, the same word that you see translated God or gods, it's the same word in both cases, is also translated judges. And these judges are deciding what is good and evil. Now, if you don't have any judges, does that mean you don't have any courts? No. You can still have courts without judges. And you can still have a legal system and appeals courts without those people being gods. And there's a way to do this, and explaining it is going to take more than this show. But these rules or these guideposts that are put together in Exodus 20, and God spake all these words saying, you know, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have other gods before me. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. So we're imagining that that means that, oh, you can't make a statue and then worship that statue. If you go to our article on the golden calf that they made when they were out there in the desert, that golden calf was actually not something, you know, just a statue that they bowed down and worshipped as if it had power of its own. It was actually the gold that they would have had in their own pockets and on their own earrings and their own necklaces, the wealth of their family. They took it and they melted it down and they put it into a single statue. And the reason they did this is the same reason all the other city-states did this, was they were putting all their wealth, this golden wealth, into a depository. They made a statue out of it so we knew how much was there. If you just simply had coins and you put them in a box, somebody would have to open the box every day and count all the coins. But if you put it in a statue, you know if you come out and one of the legs are missing, the bank's been robbed. Because that's what it was. It was a bank. It was a central bank. They even called it a reserve fund in many of the city-states of Greece. And it was part of a social system to bind the people together because their wealth was in this common purse and you had to protect that wealth and therefore your neighbor from marauders or thieves or robbers. And so it was a way in which to bind the people together. But Moses didn't want, and God didn't want, the people to be bound together in this artificial way where they have one purse. I mean, there's a whole Proverbs about having that one purse and preaching against it. So that's what the graven image is about. If you read in Exodus 25, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. That's these gods, these ruling judges, these men who decide what is good and evil, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So do you hate God if you build these images, if you serve these other gods? And Paul said there are God's many. Well, the reality is that if this word hate, if you put other people before this person, then it would be considered you hate this person and you love the other. And that's what they're trying to impart to you, is that people needed to not bow down to other men's will, not give other men the power to decide for them. The power of decision had to remain with the individual. But then the question is, how does the individual come together as a society? Well, we are naturally gregarious people. We will naturally come together. So really what the question is, what keeps us apart? And of course, we just talked about apartheid. What was keeping the people apart? Was it just the skin color? Because we saw right off people were intermarrying and people were interacting. But it was ideologies and culture that kept people apart. And I'm not advocating that everybody should have, you know, gone and intermingled right away, because they are different cultures. They are different ways of thinking and a different background. But people have to come together naturally. And if they decide to separate from one another, they have to do that naturally. And it has to be the individual choice. When you're starting to make these choices by the central authority, you make somebody king, somebody ruler, somebody who could pass these laws and say, oh, you cannot come together with these people. You cannot come together with those people. When you're doing that, you're being the gods of the people. You're ruling over their choices. And you should not be doing that. Because we are not rulers over our brother. So if we're taking individual responsibility and we're keeping the commandments, and this is what he says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's what he says in verse 6 there. So keeping his commandments were very important, and those commandments also include thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Well, what would that be, taking his name in vain? Does that mean like you hit your thumb and you swear? No, that means saying that you believe in God, saying that Jesus is your Lord, and then making somebody else your Lord and your God, small g God, your ruling judge over you. That you don't really, you've separated out the actual facilitation of a belief in God and Jesus Christ, as if that's something that I just do in my head, but I actually pray to men who exercise authority for my daily bread. You know, the daily bread mentioned in the Our Father, that's just figuratively. We don't actually expect daily bread through Christ to come to us. Well, the reality is that's why the early church was formed, so that men would receive the contributions of the people where they laid down their life and sacrifice and rightly divide the bread that they could buy with those funds or those contributions from house to house. It was another form of government that operated on charity. That was the way the church was operating still 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, certainly. But it's gotten away from that. And now it doesn't do that. And now the church is superfluous. And young people are leaving because they don't need that. They have government. They don't need this song and dance of church. They got government. They don't feel inclined just to say, I believe in Jesus. They just find the church impotent and are willing to walk away from it. And rightly so. Unfortunately, some people actually throw the church out with the bathwater, throw belief of God out with the bathwater, because they see it's such a murky mess because the church is not doing what it used to do, just like I say, 100 years ago. Certainly they did the first century church. There was plenty of free bread around, but people didn't go get it. Christians didn't. They went to church meeting on Sunday morning, and those that had shared with those that didn't have enough. And why did they go to church on Sunday morning? Because somebody changed the Sabbath to Sunday? No, Sabbath was a day of rest. And they were having their Sabbath. Most Christians were Sabbath keepers. But if you don't know that the keeping the Sabbath was about debt, if you think it's about the day rather than the way, you're missing the whole gospel of the Ten Commandments. So that's where they go next, is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath is work first and earn your rest. Don't borrow your rest against the work you're going to do in the future, because that will curse you. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger and is within that is within the gates. So, you know, you can kind of lose, you know, where does going into debt violate the Ten Commandments? Well, it's actually in here. And so you have to work first and then take your rest. And people who know that that's the way it works know that's the way it works. But other people try to unmoor the teachings of working first away from what the Bible is trying to tell us and think that it doesn't make any difference. Well, it certainly does. But anyway, if we go on to verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here's a further explanation. So we're putting it in the context. God worked first, then took his day of rest. If you're borrowing against the future, if you're borrowing against the future of your children, you're cursing your children with debt, and you're not keeping the Sabbath. Because you're not working first. You're actually obligating yourself to work and you're consuming the benefits of your labor before you have earned the right to do so. And that's in opposition to the teachings of God and certainly the teachings of Christ and the way of Christ. And that's what the Ten Commandments are trying to show you, is the way. So we see in Exodus 20:12, "Honor thy father and thy mother." The word honor there means to fatten. So that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So, honor thy father and mother has to do with taking care of their father or mother. And that's why Jesus said the Corban of the Pharisees made the word of God to none effect, because it caused you to do no more ought for your parents, because you said it was Corban. And what Corban was your sacrifice. You gave your sacrifice at the temple, and they were going to take care of your mother and your father. It was a system of Social Security. And many people say, well, I don't need to take care of my parents because they get a Social Security check. I actually know people that live off of their parents' Social Security check. And that is completely contrary to what Christ was saying, what Moses was saying, that you should be taking care of your parents. You should be honoring your parents, fattening your parents, feeding your parents, giving them shelter, because that was the way of Moses. That was the way of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, thou shalt not kill. That's pretty self-evident. You don't want to kill others or murder other people or take their life away, which is really like stealing, which we see down in Exodus 20:15. Thou shalt not steal. And what about Exodus 20:14? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that means you don't adulterate your body. Obviously, you shouldn't go out and risk getting, with prostitutes, getting a disease that may come back and kill your spouse and who knows what. And you shouldn't betray them. But that's adulterating your relationship with your spouse. And you have to remember, you're no longer twain. You're one. So anything you do or allow to be done to you, you're also doing to your spouse. And that's adultery. Well, that comes the same way if you're eating bad foods. That's adultery. You're adulterating your body. If you're not exercising, you're not getting fresh air, you're not taking care of yourself, that's adulteration. That's abandoning your family. Also it says, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So why would you bear false witness? Well, revenge, envy, jealousy. You wanted to get an advantage over your natural community. And so you will bear false witness to put people in a bad light. And you don't want to be doing that, especially to your advantage. So then we have Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. So what happens now if everybody in your country is paying property tax? Somebody builds a home, a $100,000 home, and they get a property tax slapped on it. And that property tax money goes to pay for school, pay for the cemetery, pay for county services. But if you don't pay it, they take your home away. Desiring benefits under such a system certainly seems to me to be coveting your neighbor's house. You are absolutely willing to take away your neighbor's house if he does not support your desire for benefits. And so that's a covetous practice. And because you're literally making your neighbor merchandise, you're also probably making yourself merchandise. So Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor anything that is your neighbor. You're just not supposed to desire. Well, of all these benefits that people get by way of their neighbor is exactly that. It is coveting their neighbor's goods. You're not to desire anything that belongs to your neighbor, anything that he has produced, his sweat, his toil. You're not to desire it. And that's the Ten Commandments. And yet every society I know of desires to take away from their neighbor, to have hospitals, Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security. And so many people do no more ought for their parents because their parents has got this check coming in and they can take care of themselves. This is why Jesus condemned the Pharisees. But if you want to talk about culture here and these Ten Commandments, which we're looking at all of them, but if you go back 150 years before Christ, Polybius was saying that the masses continue with an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by way of a rule of force and violence. The habit. Now, we go back to those five things that gives you upward mobility, economically, socially, spiritually, mentally. Habits is a very important thing. And Polybius is talking about a habit and an appetite for benefits at the expense of your neighbor through force and violence. He knows that's wrong. Just right reason tells him that's wrong. Christ told you that's wrong. Moses told you that's wrong. Yet you say you're following Christ and Moses, yet you seek benefits, an appetite for benefits, at the expense of your neighbor. And here you're being told the problem with that by Polybius, who's supposedly a pagan. He's the historian, but he's telling you that this is what is actually destroying society. The people, having grown accustomed to feed at the expense of others, and to depend for their livelihood on the property of others, institute the rule of violence. And of course, until John the Baptist, everybody was doing that. Rome was doing that. Greece was doing that. Gaul was doing that. And John the Baptist comes along and says, no, you should not be doing that. That is not the way. So you were supposed to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity in that perfect law of liberty. And today, Christians then in the early church, they started doing that. But today, the modern Christian doesn't do that. He does quite the contrary. And so what ends up is he institutes the rule of violence, forcing the contributions of his neighbor. And now uniting their forces, massacre, banish, and plunder until they degenerate as a people and as a culture. They degenerate again into perfect savages and find once more a master and a monarch. This is what we're doing. This is what we've turned around to do, and we need to repent of that. We need to go the other way, and that's what Christ was telling us to do. And if you know, you can read Proverbs 23. You can read all throughout the Bible. It's telling you not to be lovers of reward, unrighteous reward. You're to be lovers of righteousness and seeking righteousness in everything you do. But people, you know, are not doing that. They're doing something quite different, yet they're calling themselves Christians. And of course, that's not what Christians really are. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built his house and dig deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat heavily, vehemently upon that house, could not shake it. You know, this is from Luke 6:47, and you can look it up yourself. But this rock is what Christ was, and Paul was preaching Christ first. And he was telling the people all these things that we see here in the text, that to build your house on Christ, who came to serve. And this creates bonds of social righteousness, because you're actually taking care of one another in that righteousness. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And that's what's happened, is that we have built our house, our societies, our cultures now, just in the last 100 years, have started saying that we want to compel the offerings of our neighbor in order to provide us with social welfare, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, all these aids, you know, police, fire departments, everything. That is our jobs as a free society. Well, how do you organize that? You organize that the way Christ said, according to the tens, hundreds, and thousands. He commanded that the apostles organize themselves and organize the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And that's right there in the text, but people don't want to see it. They don't want to be a part of that righteous way. And we need to repent, turn around, and go back the other way, which is the way of Christ. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.